Peter tells us, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. A reason for the hope that is within you. And the subject that I was asked to speak on this morning is the subject of why I am a premillennialist. I do so with meekness and with fear. For since I have been in your country, I have realized that there is a renewed controversy over this subject. And I unashamedly, but dogmatically, even English bulldogmatically, am a premillennialist. I do so not to enter into debate, but rather to follow the scriptural injunction of giving an answer to any who might ask a reason for the hope that is within us. I believe that premillennialism is reasonable. I believe that it is defensible. I believe that it is biblical. And the only biblical position. But I want to discuss with you, both biblically and theologically, the reasons that I hold to this position. One of the major amillennial writers in our country was Dr. Oswald T. Alice, who was professor of Old Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary, and while there wrote several classical works, one on the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, and another on the unity of Isaiah. He wrote as an Old Testament scholar. He wrote from a thoroughly biblical, conservative position with the highest regard for the inspiration of Scripture and the integrity and authority and infallibility of Scripture. He subsequently left Princeton Seminary in 1927 because of the theological differences and joined the faculty of the new Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, where he continued to serve. His field was Old Testament and Old Testament studies. But he ventured out of his field and wrote a volume entitled Prophecy and the Church that for a number of years was offered as a classical defense, presentation of and defense of the amillennial position. The book begins by admitting freely that for the first two centuries in studying the church fathers, there was no view other than the premillennial view. So that historically, premillennialism was the view of the apostolic and the post-apostolic fathers without exception. Then he goes on to make a most interesting statement that is where I want to begin our discussion. And that is the basic difference between the premillennialist and the amillennialist is in the method of interpretation to be used in approaching the Scriptures. The method of interpretation, we call that hermeneutics. He frankly admits that if a literal interpretation of Scripture is the proper interpretation, then we must accept a premillennial view. That amillennialism depends on a non-literal method of interpretation for the prophetic Scriptures. Now, he makes that as his introductory assertion and faces the issue of the method of interpreting the Scriptures. Now, when it comes to interpreting all non-prophetic portions of Scripture, Dr. Alice insists on the literal method of interpretation. He is a literalist in interpreting the book of the Pentateuch. And his main arguments for defending the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch and his main arguments for defending the unity of the book of Isaiah are based on a literal method of interpretation. And he excoriates any who would deny the Mosaic authorship on the basis of non-literal method of interpretation. He believes that all biblical history must be interpreted literally. And he insists that not only Old Testament history, but New Testament history, the Gospels, must be interpreted literally. Further, he insists that all doctrine and doctrinal portions of the Word must be interpreted literally. So that when he comes to doctrines, the fundamental doctrines such as the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the miracles of Christ, those things that we would call the fundamentals of the faith, he is absolutely insistent that it would be heresy to interpret these portions of Scripture other than literally. But after he has said that, he insists that prophecy must be interpreted non-literally. Now, the reason that he gives for interpreting prophecy non-literally, when he builds a case that every other area of Scripture is to be interpreted literally, is that if you took a prophecy literally, you would be driven to a premillennial position. And premillennialism is contrary to the Reformers. And that the biblical doctrine is to be determined by the position of the Reformers. So that interpretation reached its climax, an unalterable climax, in the work of the Reformation. Now you can see that what this does is to start with a system and then impress and impose that system on the Scripture. And instead of building a system out of Scripture, you make Scripture bend to fit the system that you have previously adopted. And Alice is committed to a Reformed doctrine of eschatology, amillennialism, and says that that must be normative and determinative, and that the Scriptures have to support that doctrine, and the only way we can make Scripture do it is to interpret it non-literally when we come into the prophetic realm. Now, other writers who have followed Alice have built upon that basic concept. And the basic proposition that theology was finalized, systematized, reached its ultimate truth from which there can be no change in the Reformation, and then we must therefore find a method of interpretation that will fit that theology. The fundamental error then is to approach the Scriptures with a preconceived theology. And that is what Alice does. Now, I think it is scarcely necessary to defend the literal method of interpretation. When we talk about literal method, we might better use the word normal interpretation, or we recognize that any language incorporates figures of speech. And figures of speech are used to embellish a language, make it richer. Figures of speech are a method of teaching by transference. That is, we learn truth in an unknown realm by transferring from a known realm to an unknown realm. And when we draw a knowledge in the unknown realm from the known realm by transference, we are using a figure of speech. For instance, when our Lord said, "I am the door," He was not saying, "I am 3 feet wide and 6 feet high and 2 inches thick, made out of wood." That is not normal interpretation. We would understand that that is a method of communication through a figure. And a door, in order for the figure, "I am the door," to have any meaning, we would have to have the literal antecedent clearly in mind. And when we transfer from the unknown realm to the known realm, we know that it is the function of the door to grant access, to provide security. So when Christ is saying, "I am the door," He is saying, "I am the one that provides access into the fold, and then the door is shut, and I grant security to those that are in the fold." Now, that is a figure of speech, but that is based on literal interpretation. If Christ had said, "I am the door," and He is speaking non-literally, then you would have to say, He wasn't talking about a door, He was talking about a light fixture. That would be non-literal. But when He talks about being the door, even though it is a figure of speech, you have to know something about the literal antecedent before you can understand. Now, the Bible abounds in figures of speech, but in order to make any sense out of them, you have to know the literal antecedent before you can transfer truth from the known realm into the unknown realm. And Alice and those who have followed him will say, since the Bible abounds in figures of speech, then the Bible has to be interpreted non-literally. That simply is not a valid proposition. The danger in a non-literal method of interpretation is that the interpretation depends solely upon the ingenuity of the intellect of the individual doing the interpreting. And there is no objective test or standard to determine the validity of the conclusion. And if the Bible is to be interpreted literally, the amillennialist may say the throne of on which Christ rules is the Father's throne in heaven. Somebody else may come along, as the British Israelites do, and say, "No, it's the throne in London on which the Queen sits." Well, now, they're both non-literal interpretations. And if the throne of David isn't the throne of David, but means something else, then who's to determine between the Amill and the British Israelite? Because they both come up with two different thrones. And there's no objective standard to test which one is right and wrong. Now, I think the greatest argument against the non-literal interpretation of prophecies that as yet are unfulfilled is to look at fulfilled prophecies. You realize that when prophecy was given, it was all unfulfilled. It was all future. It wouldn't have been prophecy, it would have been history, if it hadn't been predictive. And we would have to divide prophecy into two categories as far as we look at it today. There is prophecy which as of today has been fulfilled, and there is prophecy which as of today has not been fulfilled. But even though we divide it into fulfilled and unfulfilled prophecy, when the prophecy was given, it was all unfulfilled. Portions of it have been fulfilled. Take, for instance, the prophecies of the first advent of Christ. You know how detailed and specific they were, because those prophecies told us from Daniel 9 when Christ would be born, from Micah 5 where he would be born, from Isaiah 7 the circumstances of his birth. We could multiply those. You read through the opening chapters of Luke and the opening chapters of Matthew particularly, and again, in connection with the birth of Christ, the writer records that it might be fulfilled. Or you take the prophecies concerning the death of Christ and the specific details about the death of Christ by crucifixion were given to us in Psalm 22, Isaiah describes them, and other passages. Those prophecies have been fulfilled. Prophecies of the resurrection of Christ, the circumstances of his burial, of his resurrection. See, all that comes into the realm of fulfilled prophecy. Now then, we would look at those prophecies that have been fulfilled. And it would be absolutely impossible to find a single prophecy concerning the advent of Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ that was fulfilled any other way than literally. You take the prophecies concerning God's discipline of Israel, or God's discipline of Judah through the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity. And there's a good deal about that in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And we would ask the question, how were those prophecies fulfilled? And anyone would have to agree they were always fulfilled literally. And once again, we see the inconsistency of the amillennialist. For he says that all prophecies that, as of today, fall into the fulfilled class have always, without exception, been fulfilled literally. And again, he doesn't debate that or hedge on it. He concedes that fact. But then what does he come along and do? He says that while all prophecies up to 1977 that have been fulfilled literally, all prophecy from this point on will be fulfilled non-literally, or allegorically, or spiritually, is the way that he may refer to it. You see the utter inconsistency of such a position as that. It's as though a doctor would say that from the time of his discovery up until June 21st, 1977, headaches are to be treated with aspirin, but beginning tomorrow, they must not be treated with aspirin. They must be treated non-literally. See how ridiculous it is to make an arbitrary date and say it was good up to this point, but from this point on, it's no good. But that's the position of the amillennialist. Now, all that I've been saying thus far falls into this general classification of method of interpretation. How is Scripture to be fulfilled? Well, then you might raise the question, well, where did this non-literal method of interpreting Scripture originate? And this is an interesting study, because as I've already mentioned, during the apostolic and post-apostolic era of church history, in all of the writers whose writings exist, it is impossible to find one who did not believe in a literal, physical return of Christ to this earth to set up a literal kingdom. They were, without exception, pre-millennialists. And the amillennialists will frankly agree with that. There was a most interesting volume that appeared some time ago, written by a church history professor in Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, which was the seminary of, it was known then as the Dutch Reformed Church in America. His name was Kramminga. because of the opposition to amillennialism, his denomination commissioned him to do an historical study to prove the amillennial position. So as a church historian, he went back into the writings of the fathers. And to his embarrassment, he found that historically there was no basis for holding the amillennial position in church history. He wrote a volume showing that the writers of the first centuries were all premillennialists. He showed the rise of amillennialism. But then he was in an embarrassing situation of being a church history professor in a denomination totally committed to the amillennial view, and his findings led to a premillennial view. So what he did was to shelve that book with the instruction that it could not be published until after his death. And so after his death, the book was published entitled The Millennium in the Church. It's an excellent study of church history showing the historical development of the non-literal method of interpretation and the rise of amillennialism. You know that the school in Alexandria, Egypt, had come into prominence. The Jews had settled in Alexandria. Those who refused to go into Babylon carried Jeremiah down there, and Alexandria was the center of Jewish study, and that's where the Old Testament is translated into Greek, the Septuagint. And a Jewish philosophical school continued even into the Christian era. And the Alexandrian school was dominated by a man named Origen in the 3rd century. And Origen wanted to harmonize Greek philosophy with Christian thought. And that was his goal. And in order to do that, he had to deny the literal method of interpretation. Now, the Jews historically had always interpreted the scriptures literally. They had perverted and distorted them. Pharisaism had distorted them. But Pharisaism, with all of its distortion, always took the scriptures in a normal, literal method. And the Alexandrian school had always interpreted it literally. And Origen came along and wanted to harmonize Greek philosophy with Christian thought. He did so by repudiating the literal method of interpretation, and he adopted a spiritualizing or an allegorizing method of interpretation. And that way, he was able to take the books of Moses and in the stories there, find a parallel between those stories in Greek mythology and try to bring some moral lessons out of it. And Origen's allegorizing method led him to propound doctrines that were universally condemned as heresies by the Christian church. And so as you read the church fathers of the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries, you find many, many tracts against Origen's heresies, and the church universally, I say, condemned the heresies that originated from his allegorizing method. You come then to Augustine, and at the end of the 4th, beginning of the 5th century, and Augustine was writing in his theological work, the Civitate Dei, the city of God, the kingdom of God, in which he wanted to propound the concept that the church today was God's kingdom. And it was impossible for him to do this on the basis of a literal interpretation of Scripture. Because literally, Israel is Israel, and the promises to Israel have to do with the land and with Abraham's physical descendants and a king in David's line who rule over them, and the promises of the church are something quite different. But Augustine started with a theological concept that the church is the kingdom.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the cassette over now to hear the remainder.
But Augustine started with a theological concept that the church is the kingdom. Now, Augustine was the principal theologian of the rising Roman Catholic Church that had as its concept that the church is God's kingdom. And Roman Catholic ecclesiology, the church is the kingdom, could not be supported on the basis of literal interpretation. So that in that volume, Civitate Dei, Augustine abandoned literal interpretation that had been the basis of all his other writings and his theological system. And he adopted Origen's allegorizing method and applied it to doctrines about the church and future things. So that we have Origen the heretic introducing a method of interpretation in order to make Greek philosophy harmonize with Christian doctrine, and then in order to present the idea that the church is the kingdom, Augustine adopted Origen's method when it came to prophecy and the church. And he was the father of the amillennial view. And he was the first recognized theologian who held to any view other than a premillennial view. Augustine was the dominant theologian in the rise of the Roman Church from the early part of this century until you come to Thomas Aquinas. But by the time of Thomas Aquinas, Augustine's ecclesiology, his doctrine that the church was the kingdom, had become the official view of the Roman church that was not subject to change. And when you come into the Reformation, you find that men like Luther and Calvin and the rest, who had such a theological impact on the world, were wrestling in the area of justification. How is a man saved? They were not dealing with the realm of what is the church? Is the church Israel? And they were not dealing with prophecy and future things. Their sphere of interest was very, very limited to one area. And you will find that the Reformers left unchanged Augustine's amillennial views. And therefore, the amillennial view has been accepted by many Reformed theologians today as the correct view because it was left unchanged. This much is significant to me. John Calvin started out to write commentaries on the Scriptures. He started in Genesis. And he worked his way all the way through to Jude. If you get the complete set of Calvin's commentaries, you'll find no commentary on the book of the Revelation at all. Why not? You can't handle Revelation other than literally. When you begin to allegorize it and spiritualize it, nobody can make any sense out of it at all. And Calvin, who was committed to an amillennial view, had nothing to say about the book of the Revelation. And so you have 65 commentaries by Calvin and not 66. So this is looking at it as mainly from the idea of a method of interpretation and the history of how the amillennial view came around. There's one other thing I want to touch on. And that is really an outgrowth of the literal method, and that is the covenants that God has given. The premillennial view is based upon the literalness, the eternality, and the immutability of the covenant that God has given. And we would say that there are four biblical covenants in the Old Testament. The first is the covenant that was given to Abraham. In Genesis 12, God attracted Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees with a promise. I will bless you. Personal promises to Abraham. I will make of thee a great nation. That's national promises to Abraham's seed. And then there were universal promises. In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's Genesis 12, 2 and 3. Personal promises, national promises, and universal promises. Now, I think it would be evident at the outset what was given to Abraham personally was Abraham's personal promise. It wasn't transferred to his nation. What was given to the nation did not belong to Abraham personally. It belonged to the nation. The promises given to non-Jewish people or to the world did not belong to Israel, nor what was promised to, does what was promised to Israel belong to the world? These were three separate categories of promise. Then in chapter 12, when Abraham followed God out of Ur by way of Haran where his father died, and he came down into the land of Canaan, God said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." Two important words, seed and land. Seed meant the physical descendants of Abraham. The land meant a specific part of the earth's surface or the land of Canaan. And these were both literal concepts, the sea and the land. Genesis 13, after Lot died, God appeared to him again and told him to look at the stars and see if he could count them. And he said, so shall thy seed be. For unto thy seed will I give this land. And God again promised a seed, physical descendants to Abraham, and a land, the land of Canaan, that was to be their possession. And God added the significant words, forever. Seed forever, and land forever, that I give to you. When you come to Genesis 15, where Abraham asked a sign that God was going to fulfill his promise, after Abraham had believed the promise and he'd been declared righteous by faith. And just let me say in passing that when Abram believed God, what he believed was he was going to have a physical son. He didn't believe that he was going to have a, quote, spiritual seed. He was going to have a physical son that would come from his loins. And when God said, you're going to have a son out of your own loins, and Abraham believed God, and that Hebrew word believe is the word amen, amen. Abraham just simply said amen when God said, you're going to father a physical descendant. And when God heard that amen, God said, you're righteous. So it's important to notice what Abraham believed, not that he was going to have some indefinite, intangible, spiritual seed that the church would fulfill, but an actual son. He asked God for a sign. And God said, I'll give you a sign, and he caused him to make a blood covenant. You remember, he divided the animals and laid them down. And when Abraham was ready to enter into a blood covenant with God, God put him to sleep. And Abraham saw the smoking furnace and the burning lamp passing between the pieces. And following the custom of making a blood covenant, Abraham saw God unilaterally, by himself, giving Abraham a covenant. Because the smoking lamp and the burning furnace represented the Shekinah, the glory of God that passed between the pieces. And a blood covenant, if it were broken, would be punishable by death. The death of the one who broke it. Now this is a unilateral covenant because Abram was not a participant, he was a recipient. He received a covenant from God in which God told Abraham what he was going to do. And God said, unto thy seed will I give this land forever. So, it was a unilateral covenant, it was an everlasting covenant, and it was an unconditional covenant. And in the form of making that covenant, it signified that if God did not fulfill to Abram exactly what he had promised and covenanted, then God's life would have to be laid down. So that God is binding himself to a program concerning Abraham's physical descendants in the land. Now, as you come on down through Scripture, you will find three additional covenants. And these three additional covenants do not abrogate or in any way change the original covenant given to Abraham, but it does expand and enlarge on specific segments of it. For instance, in Deuteronomy 28-30, you have a covenant that had to do with the land, and Israel's blessings in the land. And we call that the Palestinian covenant because it was given on the eve of Israel's entrance into the land of Palestine or Canaan following the 40 years of the wilderness experience. And in Deuteronomy 28, God laid down the principle that if you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. And in Deuteronomy 28, he tells of the final discipline that will come on a disobedient people. He talks about the nation coming from afar whose language you will not understand, who will enter your land and tear down your cities and carry the people into captivity. And I remind you that Nebuchadnezzar's invasion and destruction of Jerusalem was not a spiritual invasion, nor a spiritual destruction of the city. It was as literal as could be. So that the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 28-30 enlarges on the land promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Then in 2 Samuel 7:16, you have a covenant given to David. And God said there that one of David's sons should sit on David's throne, ruling over David's kingdom. You have three important words: the land, the throne, and the kingdom. And that Davidic covenant, as we refer to it, enlarges upon the seed promises of the Abrahamic covenant, because it has to do with the people of Israel being given a king, one of David's descendants, who would rule over them. And I would point out that David was not a spiritual king ruling on a spiritual throne over a non-existent group of people. It was a literal throne over a literal kingdom in which David was a literal king. So that what is coming is the continuation of what has been. Then there's a third covenant in Deuteronomy 31:31-34, the new covenant. And that's the enlargement of the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic. Three important words in the Abrahamic covenant: land, seed, and blessing. And the land is enlarged in the Palestinian, and the seed enlarged in the Davidic. But now in Deuteronomy 31, the blessing aspects are enlarged in the new covenant. When God said, I'm going to cancel out the Mosaic covenant, and I'm going to give you a new covenant, and in that new covenant, I will give you the forgiveness of sins. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. And Christ in the upper room said, this is the blood of the new covenant. And literal blood was shed on Calvary to fulfill the covenant, to give the literal blessings that God had promised through Jeremiah in the expansion of the blessing aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, there's an important observation to be made in Hebrews chapter 6. And I'm afraid that the conflict in the early part of this, over it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, etc., if they fall away to renew them, has obscured what the writer is saying to us at the conclusion of chapter 6. We get bogged down in the first half and never conclude the chapter. But I want you to read verse 17. God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two impossible things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. What the writer is saying here is this: that God has given two things that are unalterable, unchangeable, or immutable. What are the two things? His promise to Abraham and his covenant to Abraham. The covenant only confirmed what God had promised. The covenant and the promise are not two different things. But the covenant makes eternal, immutable, and unconditional what God had already promised. And the writer to the Hebrews says that God made a covenant and a promise, and that by these two immutable things, we have strong consolation. Now, what he's talking about is this: that we who have trusted Christ for salvation are not in doubt about our salvation. We rest securely in the salvation that God has provided for us through Jesus Christ. Now, what's the basis of that assurance of salvation? Well, he goes back to what God promised and covenanted to Abraham. Because God said to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that blessing was the blessing of salvation that was to come through the blessor. It was explained in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. I'll give them a new heart. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And apart from the shedding of blood was no remission of sin. And in order to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant with the physical descendants of Abraham, Jesus Christ came into the world and Jesus Christ shed His blood. His blood was necessary because God had made an immutable promise and covenant. And on the basis of the blood that was shed to fulfill God's covenant and promise to Abraham, we are granted eternal life. And we, therefore, are entrusting ourselves to a God who is immutable and unchangeable so that our salvation is certain and secure. His argument is this. If God could change His covenant with Abraham and not fulfill what He promised about the perpetuity of the seed in their own land, then God could cancel out His promise to us in Christ. Because our salvation depends on the blood that was necessary because of what God promised to Abraham. And I make so bold as to say, it would be wrong for an amillennialist to say to anybody, you who have believed in Christ are saved. It would be wrong. Because the amillennialist says, God made a promise to Abraham. But God changed His mind and applied that promise to the church, non-literally. If God did that with His promise about the reign of Christ, who's to say God won't do that about His promise to save those who trust in Christ? And logically and consistently, the amillennialist would have to say, if you believe in Christ, you have a hope of salvation, but I can't give you any promise that God won't change His mind as He did in His promise to Abraham about which He changed His mind. You see, the writer of Hebrews says, it's impossible for God to lie. And because God is faithful to what He promised to Abraham, we have strong consolation who have fled to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. On the basis of a literal fulfillment of what God promised in the prophecies, Jesus Christ must return to reinstitute David's throne. He must come as a king. He must set up a kingdom on this earth. He must regather Abraham's seed back into their land, deliver them from their enemies, set up a righteous rule over them, and bring all the prophesied blessings that the prophets promised them because God made a covenant with Abraham. And to transfer all those to the blessings that we have in heaven depends on a non-literal interpretation of the Word of God, and the amillennialist would have to say that we have two changeable things because it is possible for God to lie. Selah, which loosely interpreted means pause and let that sink in. Shall we close with prayer? We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou art an unchanging God. Thy word to us is yea and amen. With Thee there is no shadow that is cast by variableness or by change or turning around. That known unto God are all His works, and that which He has promised and covenanted and purposed will be fulfilled. We thank Thee for the hope that we have, because God is faithful. Dismiss us now to our time of fellowship around the tables, with the joy of the Lord as our portion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.